Turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 9 through 14, continuing on in the book. Hear the word of the Lord. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We're actually going to stop there tonight and continue on with the next verses in the following Sunday evening. But let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading, the preaching of your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us this knowledge, that we would hide your precepts in our heart, that we would grow in the very things that Paul is praying that we would grow in, and that our prayers would be added to his in that regard. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You know, with the digital revolution and the information age, we now have more access to knowledge than we've ever had before. Knowledge is exploding at such a rate that more than 2,000 pages a minute, this was actually quoted like 20 years ago, so I'm sure it's even more than that now, that even Einstein couldn't keep up with the progress. In fact, if you were to read for 24 hours a day from the age of 21 to the age of 70, and if you could retain everything that you read, you still would be over 500,000 years behind when you finished reading, and still not grasp all that's being put out on a daily basis all throughout the world in regards to knowledge. Now, of course, I think we all know that not everything printed in a book is true, and not everything that you read is as valuable as others. That's always been the case. But in this day and age, it's becoming much more apparent, especially in the area of spiritual knowledge. You know, if you were to Google anything about God, or particularly about understanding God's will, you'd get over 200 million results. And more than likely, most of those would be wrong. But you'd have a lot of answers. And I decided the other day to ask Siri a few questions about God. And I think she was getting kind of bored of answering my questions. She finally said, quote, "I would ask that you would address your spiritual questions to someone more qualified to comment. Ideally, a human," is what she said. So I said, okay, which human? That's the problem for the church in Colossae. The believers there are beginning to question Paul and beginning to question his fellow servant Epaphras, who had planted the church in Colossae. And now they're hearing about some new knowledge from other teachers who had come from outside the church. And they were beginning to wonder who was speaking the truth, you see. The difference between Paul and these other people, though, and we're going to see this more clearly later on, is Paul was giving his message for free. These other men were asking for money to hear their secret knowledge, that you could learn something from them in that sense. Well, the last time we were together, we were considering some of the marks of God's grace that Epaphras had shared with the Apostle Paul, because if you remember, Paul had not yet been to the church in Colossae, but he had heard about their faith, their hope, and their love. And Paul was giving thanks for these evidences of the Spirit at work in their midst. And Paul thought that this evidence itself was proof that they had in fact received the right gospel, that they had the correct knowledge, they had what they needed. For the true knowledge of the gospel necessarily changes the lives of those who embrace it. And it's the truth. If you have the right knowledge and you've embraced it, you ought to be able to have the right practice to go along with it. And that's what Paul's going to continue to teach throughout this epistle. But Paul's not content. He's heard something of their faith. He's heard something of their love, something of their hope. But he's not content with leaving them in that current state, no matter how promising that early situation seemed. He wants for them to continue to grow more and more. He wants them to progress in the Christian faith through an ever-increasing knowledge of God's will. Now, most of us have sought the Lord's will in regards to things that are personal to us. We want to know what our vocation should be. We want to know whom we should marry. We want to know where to live. And sometimes we want to know from day to day certain things that pertain to us. Or even ethically, you know, how should we behave ourselves according to Scripture? And we think about these things. But when Paul is praying that the Colossians would grow more and more in the knowledge of God's will, he has a much bigger picture than what you and I may have. He wants them to understand something of a cosmic purpose that God has for the world, and something he has in mind through Christ that pertains to every single living creature on this planet. Much bigger than what we think of when we think of God's will. He wants us to understand as much as he's revealed, and not just what we want to know, but rather what he wants us to know. And so in verse 9, Paul says, "And so from the day we heard," meaning the day we heard about your faith, your hope, and your love, "we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." You know, throughout the Old Testament, those three words, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, are often used interchangeably. Sometimes they take on various nuances and can mean different things, but often they mean the same thing. And those three things are used interchangeably. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 1, in the introduction to the book, Solomon tells the reason for gathering such a large collection of maxims. And he says it's to know wisdom and knowledge and to understand words of insight. And later on in that same passage, in verse 7 of that first chapter, Solomon gives us the key to understanding these high things. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." You know, we don't like to remember it, but every one of us is born a fool. Every one of us is born as someone who kicks against the goads. We don't desire discipline. We don't desire wisdom. And yet, having the fear of the Lord when we become a believer, that's only the beginning of knowledge. It's only the beginning of wisdom. When we become a Christian, it doesn't mean all of a sudden we've arrived. We're continued to grow and grow more and more in knowledge and wisdom. And that's why the writer of Hebrews urges his hearers to leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and to go on to maturity. Now, he doesn't mean you need to forget the rudimentary things, but rather continue to build upon those things that you would grow more in the knowledge of God so that you can grow into maturity. A growing Christian should never be content with the basics. I don't want you to be afraid of knowledge. I know we have a very heady church at times, but don't ever be afraid of the knowledge of God. Don't ever be afraid of doctrine and theology. The more you understand of those things, the more you understand about God and about his will. And that's a good thing. You never should look down upon doctrine in that sense. Doctrine leads to life, not to death, if it's done properly. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. But how do we obtain that knowledge? Well, God is gracious, merciful to us, especially in our limited capacity. He doesn't make us wander throughout the earth looking for this knowledge. It's interesting, on the men's retreat, what a blessing it was. Doug was teaching me tennis lessons. And I've never had a tennis instructor before. And most men, I guarantee, I'd probably have to pay, $100 an hour or something of that nature? Twice that. Okay. Well, at least for someone of Doug's stature, $200 an hour. But for him to spend his time freely to give me that knowledge without having to go across the ocean to get it is a blessing. Well, God is so much more loving and wise and gracious than any of us are. He's made it clear to us what his will is. And he's made it easy for us to understand. But particularly during this time in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses tells the Israelites this. He says, this command that I command you today, it's not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down that we may hear it and do it? Neither is beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? He says, but the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Now, by these words, he's not telling Israelites that somehow the divine knowledge is innate to them. He's not saying that. He's saying, you are a privileged nation, meaning the nation of Israel. You have the law of God when all the other nations don't. They're still living in darkness, and yet you have it every day. The law is read, and you have it upon your tongue, and you have it in your heart. You don't have to go across the sea. No, Gentiles did. Gentiles would have to go across the sea, and they would have to go a long distance. You think of in the book of Matthew, you think of those wise men. What a long journey they had to make to find the wisdom of God. But now, in the New Testament, at the end of the ages, God has given that same knowledge and more to all the nations of the world, not just to the Jews. We don't have to go across the ocean. We don't have to go up to heaven. He's given it to us freely, without cost. And it's not so hard if we trust the Lord. So, long story short, again, the Apostle Paul is trying to explain to them that, yes, there is a hidden and a secret knowledge, but God has now revealed that. And part of Paul's call as an apostle is to make sure that the Gentiles and the Greeks hear that message for free, in contrast to what these early Gnostic teachers were saying, that you had to get their special knowledge in order to grow further in the faith, that you could become some super Christian. He's like, no, this knowledge is easily accessed by all believers. It's easily held onto and grasped in that sense. But here's the difference, though. Just because it's easily obtained, it doesn't mean it's so easily understood. And it also doesn't mean that it's easily embraced, at least not by the natural man. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells the Colossians that when he prays for them, he asks continually that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's not the wisdom of the world that Paul wants for them here, but the wisdom that comes from above, wisdom from heaven that's spiritually discerned. Only a believer can truly embrace this wisdom, for he only is spiritually awakened to it. Again, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But those to whom it's called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the problem with the natural man is that his heart is hard. His mind is darkened. He doesn't understand. He's blinded by his sin. He's hardened to the law of gospel, hardened to the law of God. And he honestly believes that the gospel is nonsense. It doesn't make sense to him at all. But Paul's not praying for the natural man in this passage. Paul's praying for the believers in Colossae, for those whom he's seen the Spirit at work. He's heard of the Spirit at work in their lives. You know, at the fall, in the Garden of Eden, you remember Adam and Eve still retained some aspect of the image of God, even after they had fallen into sin. As do all men today, every man, every woman on this earth still bears the image of God. But something was lost on that day. On that day when they fell by temptation, they lost the sense of the divine and the sense of growing in the knowledge of God and other things. There are two passages in the New Testament that are often used to explain this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, the apostle says, that the new man is created after the likeness of God, first of all, in true righteousness and holiness. He's lost that, but the new man is now regaining those things. He's regaining righteousness. He's regaining holiness. Okay? In addition, in our text, in Colossians 3, verse 10, Paul adds a third thing, a third aspect of the image of God that's being renewed. He says they're being renewed in knowledge after the image of their Creator. And that's what Paul's praying for here. He's praying that we would grow in the understanding of God's will so that we would be renewed in the image of God, that we would begin to reflect the divine, that we would become true sons and daughters, not just in name, but through our actions as well, that we would reflect these things. Well, he doesn't want them to grow in knowledge, though, simply for knowledge's sake. And that's a common trap, I think, in Christianity. At first, we begin to become proud of what we've learned and what we know. That's not what Paul has in mind here at all. He's not praying that they would just have more and more knowledge just for knowledge's sake. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that even if he could understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if he doesn't have love, Paul says it means nothing. And in fact, it says the man who believes this is nothing. It means nothing, and he is nothing. The Apostle Peter agrees. In his second epistle, he tells the believers to add to their knowledge self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. For, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they'll keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, knowledge in and of itself doesn't help you. It's only a sanctifying knowledge that helps you to grow more and more into the image of Christ. That's what's fruitful. You know, I mentioned before, it's a great illustration, though. I remember reading in a book somewhere, I don't remember, but it's basically of men and women who are ineffective in their knowledge of God, and they're described as a bobble-headed doll. You know, you just have this really big head and a tiny little ball on the head just shaking around, you know? And he's saying, that's what knowledge does. It just puffs up your head. He said, love builds up. But a knowledge that doesn't lead to love, that's a dead orthodoxy. It's faith without works, faith without grace. It's dead. You don't want knowledge just in and of itself. And that's a danger for a church of our kind, because we love knowledge. And it's a danger to go just for knowledge, and that's it. Knowledge has to lead to these other things as well. So notice in verse 10 why Paul is praying that they would grow in knowledge. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, these aren't exactly four different reasons, but I'm going to treat them separately. They all sort of mean the same type of thing, but in a different way. First, Paul prays that they would grow in knowledge so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, walking was a common expression in the Old Testament to refer to a way of life, right? In the book of Proverbs, for instance, you constantly see the walk of the wise man contrasted with the walk of the fool, right? Over and over again, that walk is to signify their way of life. The hearers or the readers were exhorted to keep to the paths of the righteous and not swerve to the right hand or to the left hand of the path that's been laid out for them. You see, they're not choosing to walk where they want to. They're choosing to walk what God has laid out for them, the straight and narrow path. The fool is the one who goes off and says, well, I like this way better, or I like that way better. No, he says, if you want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that path has been laid out for you. And you just got to keep in step with that. So Paul's using that analogy to encourage us not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To walk by faith in newness of life, to walk in love. Many, many times you'll see the Apostle Paul constantly use this analogy of walking. Prior to our coming to Christ, we all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and according to the spirit that's still at work in the sons of disobedience. That was our walk. It was the walk of a fool. It was the walk of a person who loved the lie rather than loved the truth. But now, as the Spirit is at work in us, we know the truth. We're beginning to walk in the truth according to God's commands. And as a result, we're walking in the good works that God has laid out for us. This is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of God. And also, Paul says, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as Christians, to live up to the name He's called us as His sons and daughters. Now, Paul makes an explicit and second reason when he wants to grow in the knowledge, he wants us to grow in the knowledge of God's will so that we will be fully pleasing to God. Prior to our regeneration, because our minds were set on the flesh, we were not capable of pleasing God, nor did we desire to do so. We only wanted to please ourselves, for our desires were supreme. Our will was the highest. We didn't desire to know God's will because we believed that we knew what we were doing. Of course, at times also we would seek to please men, but often out of mistake of manipulating them or out of fear of them. But we wouldn't walk in the sense of love. But now, with the indwelling of the Spirit, through the means of grace, the believer actually desires to please God and is capable of doing so through his union with Christ, through her union with Christ. In fact, Paul says the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord. He's anxious in how to please the Lord. Says his whole life as a believer now, he's anxious about pleasing God. And the same thing goes for the unmarried woman. Of course, the married men and the married women also desire to please the Lord, but says their interests are slightly divided now because they have a competing interest, if you will. You know, if most of us men were not married, I imagine we probably would dress like John the Baptist with the camel hair and with a leather belt around the waist and eating locust and wild honey and perhaps bacon. But we would be preaching to the masses, right? It's the wife that brings civility to our lives, you know. But we, out of love for them, we want to please them too. And it's the same way for the married women. They don't dress like John the Baptist, hopefully, but it's the same concept. But they still are anxious about the things of the Lord. And so there's a little bit of a conflict there. But nevertheless, both men and women, unmarried, married, all of a sudden they have an anxiety about how to please God. Not just pleasing themselves. And that's a new thing. We never had that before. All we cared about before was ourselves. And now we have these new desires that are freeing in some senses, in some sense a burden because we don't know how to do it and our sinful nature constantly is fighting against it. But nevertheless, it's there. And so the more we grow in the knowledge of God's will, the more hopefully we'll desire to please Him in that same will. And then third, in addition to walking in a manner worthy of the Lord and seeking to please the Lord, a Christian growing in the knowledge of God's will also will bear fruit unto God through his or her good works. Again, while living in the flesh, we previously only bore fruit for death, never fruit for life. We all were bad trees, only bearing bad fruit, and that all the time. But now that we've been grafted into the vine, now that we know what it is to abide in Christ, we're enabled to bear good fruit. Scripture says some 30, some 60, some even 100-fold. Just fruit everywhere. Now, we almost always must keep in mind that our good works are called the fruit and not the root of grace. So it's not that our good works cause us to have a right standing before God. They're a manifest fruit of our standing. And really, it's a manifest fruit that Christ is standing with us. All of a sudden, we begin to bear good fruit rather than bad fruit. And that shouldn't be far and few between. Christ has given Himself for us, the Scripture says, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people zealous for good works. And Paul says, because we're a people zealous for good works, we devote ourselves to good works. Again, that's quite a different testimony than what it was prior to Christ. We had no desire to walk in that path that He laid out for us. We had no desire to please Him. We had no desire to bear good fruit for Him. We didn't care about any of that. But now He's given that to us. And it's only as we grow in the knowledge of His will that we even understand what a good work is. The more we grow in doctrine, the more we grow in the will of God, the more we grow in our ability to do what's pleasing to God and to bear fruit unto His name. Now, doing good works and bearing good fruit is not the ultimate goal, though. That's not what the Apostle Paul is leading us to here. Just as he doesn't pray merely for their knowledge of God's will, he also doesn't pray merely for the Colossians' way of life, nor for their ability to please God or their desire, their good desires and the good fruit. So what is it that Paul's praying for, essentially? He's praying that through all these things, the Colossians would increase in their knowledge of God Himself. But notice that. So same word used earlier on in reference to knowledge, but not just knowledge of God's will now. He's saying that they would grow in knowledge of God Himself. When I was in college, I remember in every class, usually within the first week or two, it seems. And for those of you who are professors, I'm sure you're sick of these questions. But it's usually within the first week or two, some student, usually in the first row, would ask a question, "Professor, are our tests going to be mainly from the book or from your lectures?" You remember that, right? And any professor who's worth his salt would immediately say, "Both." So as not to skip the one or the other in order not to have to pay attention to the teacher. Well, essentially this is what Paul's saying here. He wants them not just to know what God requires, but to know the teacher himself. That's the ultimate goal. The knowledge that we're supposed to grow in is not just for the sake that we can just do more of what God calls us to do. It's not just so that we could be better Christians. It's not just that we can feel like we've done something. The whole purpose of growing in the knowledge of God's will is so that we can grow in knowledge of who He is. Now, this is the strange part about it, because it wouldn't seem like it would work this way, but it does. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to Him, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." You remember this. He says, "For many on that day will say to Him, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not do many mighty works in Your name?'" And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "I never knew you. I don't care that you did all those things. I never knew you. And more importantly, you never knew me." You see the difference? Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not check boxes and just doing the right things. If that's what you're doing, you've missed the boat. It's not what it's about at all. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." What's the greatest commandment in Scripture? Is it to serve God? That's what the Muslims would teach. Is it to do great things for God? Is it to work for God? Is it to make sacrifices for God? No. The greatest commandment is to love God Himself with all your heart, with all your mind, that mind that's growing in knowledge, with all your soul, that you would grow in these things so that you can grow in love with Him. If that's not where you're going, we're not going in the right direction. It's interesting, in Philippians 3, Paul says, he counts everything. Everything is loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. He says, "For His sake I have suffered the loss of everything. I count all things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ Himself." But then he goes on. And he explains this great desire that he has. He says, "I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to share in His sufferings. I want to become like Him in His death so that somehow I might attain to the resurrection from the dead." So the question, why was Paul willing and content, even content, to face imprisonment? That's a good question to ask. Why was he so content with beatings and whippings and stoning? Why was he content to spend so many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst without food and cold and exposure? Why? Because he wanted to know Christ. And that was the life of Christ. That's a little scary, isn't it? It's not our view of Christianity. We have a different view. We have an American view. We like the do and the checklist. It seems easier to us. That's not Paul's view at all. When he prays that they would know God's will and that they would know God, that's what he has in mind. Again, where is he writing from? He's writing from prison. He's not writing from his easy chair. It's the kind of knowledge, the knowledge of God and of Christ, that's the kind of knowledge that leads to sanctification. And nothing less. If we aren't growing in the experiential knowledge of God Himself, we will never grow in holiness. We will never grow in love. And we will never grow in grace. So, only thing I know to say to you is the same thing that Paul says. Let's join him in his prayers. Let's pray that we would desire the same things that Paul desires. That we would desire the same things as Christ. And that we too would pray that we would be more and more increasing in the knowledge of God's will. That we might increase in our knowledge of God Himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that You don't have the same plan for each of us. We know that Peter seemed to have suffered much more than John. And in both cases, both of them were led in places they didn't want to go. When they were older, someone else led them. Lord, we pray that You would help us to trust You by faith, that You would lead us in that straight and narrow path, and that we would walk in a way that's worthy of our calling, in a way that's honoring to You, that we would be seeking to please You, that we would be seeking to bear fruit that would give glory to Your name. But, O Lord, more than that, I do pray that we would not be so busy doing things or even studying things that we don't know You. Pray that You would bring conviction of sin, but also that You would bring conviction of our need for You and of that greatest command to know and to love You alone. Lord, put these truths in our hearts. Help us not to forget them tomorrow. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.